All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study, Acts of the Apostles. We're going to get started in chapter 2 today, the first half or so of chapter 2. If you remember, last week we did the last half of chapter 1, and it was basically Matthias being chosen to replace Judas. The disciples realized that the ascension account is the first part of the chapter, but then the second part is the disciples realized, well, Judas has gone his own way, as it is said. And so they say, we need to replace Judas. Now, why did they need to replace Judas? They still wanted 12, the complete number. That's a number of completeness, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So they wanted to replace Judas, and we hear a little bit about Judas, what happened to him. And then they do a little bit of gambling, not really. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias.
Casting?
Yeah.
This is the last time in the Bible that the casting of lots is mentioned. Did you know that?
I did not know that.
I just learned that myself.
Oh, well, that is interesting. Yeah. Of course, in the Old Testament, they cast lots a fair amount in the Old Testament to try and discern God's will. You do some act that's random, and you figure God can control that so that if it falls this way or falls that way, then that's what God's will is. So that's what they often did. Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, you're welcome.
All right. Any other questions or comments about last week? All right, let's get started on chapter 2 then. So, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So, a couple of things. First of all, Pentecost. Pentecost is another name for one of the big three Old Testament Jewish festivals. They had three festivals, so Bob, a little mini field trip right off the bat here before we even really get into the text. In the Old Testament, they had three big festivals. There were some other minor festivals. The three big ones, the first one was Passover. The second one was the Feast of Weeks, or called Pentecost. And the third one was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they all had significant meaning. So Passover was the celebration or the remembrance of when they were saved from Egypt, redeemed out of slavery. They sacrificed the lamb, blood on the lamp on the doorpost. The angel of death passed over. It also happened to coincide on the agricultural calendar with the beginning of the harvest. The first harvest to come in was barley, followed very closely by wheat. So barley and wheat harvest began. God arranged it so that most or all of the Jewish festivals and feasts had some significance on the agricultural calendar. There was a close connection there. So that's the first festival. We know when that happens. It's on a defined day. And it's always a full moon. Okay? The second big festival was called the Feast of Weeks. And it took place a week of weeks plus one day. So what's a week of weeks? 7 times 7, 49 days, plus 1 is 50. So the day after a week of weeks. And what was that commemorating? Well, the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was remembering when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Oh, okay.
If you read in the Old Testament, it says in there that that was 49 days after they escaped through the Red Sea. Then they arrived at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. That was a great gift to them. You know, we might look at it and say, the Ten Commandments, God telling us his rules and laws, that's a gift? Well, yeah, it is.
Yeah.
It kept them safe. It was their bond or their covenant with him. It did all sorts of good things. Rules are intended for our good, our benefit. Even though people, humanity, are rebellious and don't like rules, yet rules are for our benefit. That also coincided, the Feast of Weeks also coincided on the agricultural calendar, plus or minus a few days depending on the weather, but fairly close, with the end of the grain harvest, so the end of wheat, and the beginning of the grape harvest. Okay? Then the third main festival is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that one takes place in September, and within it is associated the Day of Atonement. So you've heard of that in Jewish calendars. And that had to do with them wandering in the wilderness and then entering the promised land. That was the spiritual significance. It also coincided with the end of the harvest. Okay? By then they were harvesting olives, the third main staple of the Hebrew diet. They would have barley and wheat for bread. They have grapes. What do you do with grapes?
Wine.
Which, water isn't always safe to drink. Wine is. And they would make wine. And wine is celebration. And it's all kinds of things. And then the third thing, what do you do with olives? You can eat them somewhat, but what do you do primarily with olives?
Olive oil.
So that's for cooking. And that goes along with the bread. So there's the three staples of the Hebrew diet. And they coincide with the three big festivals. So this Feast of Weeks, when translated into Greek, becomes Pentecost. So what we call Pentecost, they called Pentecost also if they were speaking Greek, or otherwise in Hebrew they would say the Feast of Weeks. Okay? Mm-hmm. With me? All right. Now it says they were all together in one place. So is that they, the 12? Or is that they, the 120?
Yes.
We don't know, actually. Someplace I read, we're not sure which, although it appears, because of what's going to happen later, where Peter stands up with the 12, it appears that maybe this is just the 12 apostles. But it could be the larger group of 120. Remember from last week where they chose Matthias, took place between the Ascension and Pentecost. That's a 10-day window. And it started out with 12, and then by the end of that window, they ended up with 120, which means that that extended group of disciples that followed Jesus around, not the 12, but the next ring of disciples, were part of that as well. All right, so they're all together in one place. We don't know if this is the upper room where they were staying or where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. No one really knows. It could have been, but it probably wasn't. Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so you hear a sound. Can you hear wind?
Yes. Yeah.
Absolutely you can, right? Usually you feel it or see it as well. Right? You can see the results of wind. You don't see the wind itself, but you see the leaves shaking or the curtains blowing or something like that. This just says sound. So we don't know that there was any effect that they could feel, like there's all of a sudden a wind blowing on them. It just says sound. So we don't know if there was if it was merely the sound or not. But there is something visible that goes with it, and that's the tongues of fire. So they can hear something, and they can see something. And what they hear is heard by the crowds, because we're about to see, I think actually that's coming up. Yeah, and other people heard it and started coming to the sound. So the sound is more widespread, people hear the sound, but the tongues of fire is more local, it's just there. Now why wind and fire? Why would the Holy Spirit do this miraculous event that we're about to see and talk about? Why the use of wind and the use of fire? Well, part of the reason is, I think actually the main reason is, the word in the Hebrew for this is ruach, ruach. And in Hebrew, it has a triple meaning, all the exact same word. It can mean wind, it can mean breath, and it can mean spirit. Okay, wind, breath, or spirit. Well, is the Holy Spirit the breath of God?
Yes.
Yes. Does the Holy Spirit often appear as though a wind rushing through or around or against his people?
Yes.
So they kind of are related to each other. Now when you take the Hebrew word ruach and you translate it into Greek, you get pneuma. The Greek word is pneuma. It's the word that we get for like pneumatic or pneumonia. It's in Greek it's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. They have no silent letters. So if you're a Greek speaker, you pronounce all the letters. So you say pneuma, versus in English we would just say pneuma, or pneumatic, or pneumonia. So you can picture that, right? Well, here's the interesting thing. The word pneuma in Greek has three meanings: wind, or breath, or spirit. Just like in the Greek language. That's kind of unusual that two languages have a word with multiple definitions that are the exact same. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think God managed it that way. So when ruach is translated into Greek, you get pneuma, and you also get breath or wind or spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the breath of God? Yes. And does the Holy Spirit act as though a wind? Jesus at one point says, the Holy Spirit blows where he wishes. And we do not know why or where he goes, meaning the gospel spreads according to God's will. We don't know where or why. So the Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus as blowing wind. Okay? What about fire? Why fire?
It purifies.
Yes, it purifies. Remember, we go through the refiner's fire. We are purified. Fire is purification in the Old Testament. So what is happening here? They're being purified. What specifically is being purified? Their message that they are breathing out. The gospel message that they are giving out is being purified or has been purified. I read somewhere, I just look up things in a couple of different commentaries, so I don't remember where. I read somewhere that we always depict Pentecost, like in artwork and whatever, as these little faint tongues of fire kind of floating above their heads.
Yeah.
It may have been that. We don't know. It doesn't really say. But one commentator said that he envisioned that the tongues of fire were floating in front of their mouths as they were speaking. That's an interesting thought. It would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? With the wind, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking forth the gospel, and it's a refining fire coming out of their mouths. So could the tongues of flame actually be floating in front of their mouths? Perhaps. We don't know. Yeah, Mary?
Well, it just says it rested. The tongues of fire rested on each one of them.
Right.
I guess that's why I've always...
That's why we always think of it as kind of floating above their heads. You're right. And it may have been that way. We don't know.
What do you think is meant by the divided tongues?
Oh, yeah. Good question.
Came down as one flame, the Holy Spirit, and then separated and rested on each of the apostles.
Oh, okay.
So it's one Holy Spirit, and they each have a measure of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yes. Came down and separated. Yeah, it does say that there. Oh, divided. Yeah, divided tongues of fire. Right. All right. Other questions so far? Yeah, Linda.
Well, even when he was leading them out of Egypt, they were led by the tongues about fire. Pillar of fire.
They were led by a pillar of fire by day, by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. Right. Yeah, exactly. Was that the Holy Spirit leading them? Yeah, I would say so. In the wilderness? You bet. All right, now one more little thing here before we move on. Where's my cursor? There it is. Let me just scroll it up a little bit. Tongues. They're speaking in tongues. Now there's some misunderstanding about this among a few segments of Christianity. Because we're about to see, when we get into the next paragraph, these tongues that they're speaking are languages that other people can hear and understand. A Jew grows up in some foreign area, but is still a Jew, practicing a Jew, comes back to the Holy Land, to the motherland for the high festival of the Feast of Weeks, and he grew up speaking that foreign language, but also knows Hebrew and or Aramaic, because he's Jewish, and all of a sudden he hears them speaking in his native language. How can that be? These are Galileans. So these are languages. Some Christians out there, and yeah, I'll pick on them a little bit, charismatics and Pentecostals, and while I would say they do believe in Jesus and they do recognize forgiveness of sins because Jesus died, they'll be in heaven. But boy, on this particular topic, they're all mixed up. Because they claim that as you grow in faith, And this claim is from this passage, but also a couple others. As you grow in faith, the more mature you are in faith, you will start speaking in tongues. You guys know about this, right? Or you've heard of it or referenced? It doesn't happen in the Lutheran Church or in the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or any of the main lines like that. But as you grow in faith, you will speak in tongues. And if you were to ever hear this from one of these groups, it sounds like gibberish. They claim it's the language of heaven, the language of the angels. And that it's not a known human language. And that in order to understand it, you have to have an interpreter there, which is what Paul says. Mm-hmm. Who can then interpret it? There's a word for this. It's called glossolalia. That means speaking in tongues, namely the angelic language of heaven. Well, that's not what this is talking about. The tongues is a reference to actual human languages.
Yes.
Okay? All right.
Yes.
Questions or thoughts or comments? Let's move on a little bit. Oh, Joanne?
Again. We talked about, was there just the 12 there or the 120? Would it, if it would have been 120, would they have all received that fire?
I would think so, yes. So we don't really know for sure, although Peter, at the end of this little event here, he stands up and says, Peter stood up with the 12 and began to preach. So that makes us think it was only the 12, but it doesn't specifically say that. So it might have been the 120, and if it was the 120, then did they all receive it? Don't know. Probably. So it's an unknown. Yeah. Yeah, Don?
Would it be that each person got a separate language? I mean, just a different language?
Yes.
So that God sort of predestined them to where they would end up going to...
That's the assumption. That's the assumption. Again, it doesn't specifically say, but did one apostle start speaking these two languages and a different apostle spoke these other two languages and, you know, so they were divided up? It appears that way, but we don't know for sure. Yeah, but it does appear that way.
Kind of like that God just reversed what he did in the Old Testament with...
Yes. Well, I was going to mention that in a little bit, but I'll mention it now, Bob. Thank you. So this is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. What happened in the Tower of Babel? You can pronounce it Babel. I actually looked it up in Hebrew, and you can put the accent either way. So Babel or Babel. The people were getting full of themselves, weren't they? God told them to disperse and fill the earth, multiply, and have dominion over the earth, and instead what do? They stayed united and together and said, we're going to build a tower to heaven to make a name for ourselves. Oh, they were full of themselves. So what did God say? I'm going to confuse their languages and force them to disperse. So this is the reversal of that. And all theologians, most theologians, all that I know of, Lutheran theologians especially, we would say, this is God bringing them back together. The nations, bringing the nations back together. For what purpose? To hear the gospel. Okay? All right. Well, since I'm already talking about it, let me go another spot that I was going to talk about here in just a moment. And that is, what happened to the gift of tongues? It's mentioned another one or two times in Acts. Paul mentions it once or twice in his letters. And then it disappears. So first of all, this idea from our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren, their mistaken understanding that you have to speak tongues if you're growing more mature and stronger in faith, which is a misnomer. But the gift of tongues disappears right here in the New Testament. It goes on for a little bit of time and then it disappears. Why would it disappear?
Because it wasn't necessary anymore.
Yeah! So initially right here, what happens is, and I'll get into this I guess right now, so all these foreigners are hearing the gospel message as preached in their own language, and then what do? They carry it back and start speaking the gospel in their own language to their own families and neighbors and people. So the gift of tongues was necessary for a time, decade, I don't know, a time, and then as the gospel started getting spread into foreign languages, it no longer was needed. And you see that happen in the New Testament, that it dies out. Another reason why, if I were to have a polite conversation with, you know, somebody Pentecostal, I'd say, you're mistaken about this idea of speaking in tongues. It's no longer needed. In fact, just to go on a little bit of a side trip, What I say as a Lutheran pastor, that the gift of tongues still exists today, actually I would, in this way. Have you ever known somebody who's really good with languages?
Yeah.
You know, some of you were on the trip to Israel with me, and our guide there spoke, what, 5 different languages fluently? Seemingly accent-free? And I'm amazed by that. I'm like, how can you learn so many languages? There are people who have that gift. They can learn a new language fairly quickly. I consider that, figuratively speaking, not literally, the gift of tongues in the modern age. Somebody who is quick and good with languages and can translate the gospel into other languages. By the way, that's what our Lutheran Heritage Foundation does, right? You guys familiar with them? Back about a dozen years ago, 10 years ago or something, our circuit put together a circuit project. We had donations from all 10 churches of our circuit, and we commissioned the Heritage Foundation to translate the Book of Concord into Vietnamese, because it hadn't been yet. So over there in the Heritage Foundation, they're headquartered in Macomb, Michigan, they have a bunch of eggheads who are good with languages, translating it and then publishing it, and then shipping it to Lutherans over in Vietnam. The Lutheran Heritage is good with that. I think the people who work in that group they have the gift of tongues. They're good with languages. I am not. I barely remember my Greek and my Hebrew that I had to learn.
Get a universal translator.
So, yeah.
I'm going to put a plug in here for our LWML rally down in Niles, the first Sunday of October, because we have Becky Grossman, who's not sure she's a translator with Lutheran Bible Translators, but she works in Liberia, and she's essential in helping translate their language into the written word, developing the written word for them, so then they can have the New Testament in their hands.
Yes.
So I think it'll be a very informative presentation by her and help us understand how God's still working through different languages to bring the word.
So those of you who are so inclined, go join the LWML for that rally. When is it?
October 6th.
Okay, coming up.
The first Sunday of October.
Okay.
Yes.
Yes, I have heard that Lutheran Heritage Foundation, Lutheran Bible Translations, sometimes they go find, you know, some little tribe of people in New Guinea or in Africa, and their language isn't even written. So they have to learn the language, then help the people learn how to write their own language, because it doesn't have a written alphabet, and then translate the Bible into that language and teach the people to be literate. It's quite an effort. But I'm amazed by that. I could not do that job. Yeah, Janet.
Can I put a plug in for the Lutheran Braille workers, too?
Sure, that would fit.
They really work hard.
Yeah. Well, and you can consider Braille another language.
Yes.
I would.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, Ellen?
Along those same lines. We have a consonant in South Bend that belongs to the Lutheran Church there. And that's what they do. They have a machine and they do these, print out these Braille books.
Braille books, yeah, okay.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, wonderful. Very good. All right, so let me move on a little bit. So I covered some of what I was going to talk about here, but I'll catch us up within the text here. So verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So these are devout Jews who have grown up overseas or in foreign lands and are coming back for the festival, the feast. And they hear the sound. So they don't see the tongues, but they hear the sound, and that draws them to the location. Once they get to the location, they probably saw the little tongues of flame. And so that reinforced that, oh, something miraculous is happening here. So they hear the sound, they're drawn, and they can see the visual, and then what happens next? They hear them speak in his own language, the languages of these foreigners, not some glossolalia language of the angels, okay? And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They viewed Galileans as country bumpkins. Less educated. Oh, that's those farmers up from Galilee. They did have a lot of farms up there, a lot of produce and grain and farm goods. Agriculture came from Galilee. Oh, these are those country bumpkins. How can they know this? So it was a slight. It was a bit of a slight against the Galileans, against the apostles. Verse 8, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And so that's quite a list.
Sure.
If you look that up, that's from almost all parts of the known world around the Mediterranean. Farthest away was Rome. And notice also it says here, Jews and proselytes. So proselytes would be converts to Judaism. Mm-hmm. Okay, people who went through the Jewish rite of conversion. So that means there were some Gentiles included in this who became Jewish in religion. Okay, joined the Jewish religion. So that's the whole group there. And so they're speaking. Yes, did each disciple have a specific language that the Holy Spirit assigned them? Well, we don't know, but probably. I can't imagine each apostle speaking all, 12 of those languages. I don't imagine that was the case. Yeah, Bob.
That's the part that I was contemplating. What if they spoke the language and God gave each person the translation abilities in their own ears to hear what one person was saying?
Yeah.
So he's giving each person the ability to hear it in their own language.
So one person is speaking and everybody's hearing it in their own language.
Correct.
Well, that's possible.
That's what it says.
Well, yeah, they heard them in their own tongues. We hear them telling in our own tongues. So could that have been? That would have been an extra dose of miracle, I think. So, yeah, we don't know, but it seems more likely that different apostles were speaking in different foreign languages rather than one of them speaking and them all hearing in their own language, although I won't doubt that that could have been the case. Okay? That's possible.
But the next sentence seems to support that they were hearing multiple languages.
Yeah. It does seem to indicate that. Yeah. All right, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Meaning what?
Drunk.
Now, when you're drunk, and none of you have ever been, but when you're drunk, do you all of a sudden speak in foreign languages?
No.
That's a stupid argument. Okay? And Paul's going to Peter's going to refute that right when he starts his sermon. Okay? Here's a nice little connection, though. It says new wine. What is new wine?
Grape
juice. According to the Jewish rabbis, when grapes were crushed, they began fermenting on their own naturally from the yeast on the skins within 2 hours. So within a day, they already considered it wine. It was no longer grape juice. Now, what alcohol content would new wine be?
Very low.
Very low. It's not very high yet. The longer it ages, the higher it gets. So new wine, this is like 1% alcohol. Well, you'd have to drink an awful lot of that
to
be drunk.
Exactly.
All right? But what did I say the Feast of Weeks coincides with on the agricultural calendar?
The grain harvest.
End of the grain harvest, beginning of the grape harvest. So the grapes are coming in and they're starting to make wine. It's new wine. And yes, they gave new wine to children even. They drank mild wine because sometimes the water wasn't safe. All right, little connection there. All right, so Peter gets up and responds. So we'll get started on this. We'll go a little ways, and then we'll finish. So verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Well, you know what? Before I get there, what I intended to do with that previous paragraph was the chart that I handed out. So those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, you'll find this right about in that area, that section of the Bible. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. The first paragraph there is titled Pentecost. It talks about a little bit about the modern Pentecostal movement, which is mistaken about their ideas. And then it talks about the gathering and the offering. That's the ancient practice, the historic practice of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. They would bring their offerings, so the first fruits, they'd bring their offerings, their tithes of grain. They just finished their grain offerings. And they would bring those, they would gather, they would bring those, and then they had a little litany where the priest would recite something in Hebrew and they would repeat it back as they're giving their offering. So there was a little verbiage that went with it. See, that has a little connection here, a little historic practice that precedes what's going on with the speaking here in Pentecost. And then if you look, it says the miracle of Pentecost. That's the section I want to read just briefly. The festival of Pentecost gives us a better understanding of the events described in Acts chapter 2. For example, Jewish people who spoke a variety of languages would have gathered at the temple courts to make their offering and repeat the recitation in Hebrew. So in the Old Testament times, they would all speak Hebrew. They would sing psalms extolling the wonders of God and participate in a ceremony of renewal. The miraculous gift of tongues or languages demonstrated to everyone who heard them that God desired all people to have his word, not just the Hebrew speakers. This use of foreign language was a sign to the Jewish people who had failed to heed the prophets and call the nations to repentance. They heard the first Christians praising God for his great deeds, such as those recorded in the great Halal. That's a section of the Psalms. Finally, Peter's sermon culminates in a service of renewal, baptism in the name of the Savior Jesus. Is baptism renewal?
Yes.
So see, you'll at the end of Peter's sermon, you'll hear about baptism. That'll be next week when we get there. And that coincides also with this idea that the Feast of Weeks was also a time of renewal among the Jews. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right. You can read the rest of that article on your own if you want. And if you have questions, let me know. Back to where we were. So Peter stands up and he's about to have a speech here, or a sermon. He says, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." What a great way to start a sermon. I should start a sermon like that sometime. "People of Christ Lutheran, give ear to my words." Yes, "let this be known to you. Give ear to my words." It's kind of elegant. And then he immediately responds to the accusation. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." What time is that?
9:00.
Roughly the sun rose and set at 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Plus or minus a little bit, depending on the time of the year. So, yeah, it's basically 9:00. Is anybody drunk by 9:00?
No.
I don't think it's possible. It's probably possible. You know, they were casting lots, so maybe they stayed up all night gambling and drinking. So they're actually drunk? No. That's a joke. All right. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So the first thing he does then is he quotes Joel. And I'm going to read through this quote. That's about how far we're going to get. But first of all, if you look up this quote in Joel, and I thought I wrote it down somewhere, Joel chapter 2 maybe? Some of you with a study Bible, it'll tell you the reference there. You will see it's pretty close. The words are very close that Peter quotes here with what Joel says in the Old Testament. Sometimes when you see New Testament speakers quoting the Old Testament, if you go look it up in the Old Testament, you'll say to yourself, well, that's pretty close, but the words are different. You know, the meaning might be there. That sometimes is the case in the New Testament because of the difference in translation out of Hebrew and out of Greek. Okay? Different words have different nuances and different meanings. So don't let that bother you when you read elsewhere in the New Testament a quote from the Old Testament and it's not the exact same in the Old Testament. It'll be close, but not the same. In this case, it is nearly the same. Just a few slight differences. I looked it up. Okay? Yeah, yeah.
It also seems this is not a record made at the moment this event occurred. This was a transcription from memory.
Yeah.
And it's possible that the individual transcribing
Yeah, it's possible, yeah. Yeah.
You're not looking at an immediate recording.
Right. Yeah, Bob?
It looks like it's Joel 2, 28 to 32.
Okay, Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. Thank you. There's another hand up. No? Linda? No? Okay. All right, let's go through this. So this is what Joel says. Now, the Old Testament prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, Joel's a minor prophet, they quite frequently were chastising the Israelites for something they did wrong, some act of disobedience, falling away from God, worshiping the wrong thing, coveting or being greedy or not providing justice. And you guys need to shape up or God's going to punish you. But then they would alternate that. You see this in all the prophets. Then they would also say about, but God will have mercy, and he will forgive, and he will return to you. You return to him, and he will return to you. So there's law and gospel in the Old Testament too, right? Yes. Law and gospel. Well, this is a little bit of the gospel portion of Joel. Prior to this, he's criticizing the people, admonishing them for their greediness and their turning away from God. And now, this quote from Peter is the gospel portion of the prophet Joel. And he says this, Joel says this, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. First thing to note is, whenever in the Old Testament prophets, you see them say, in the last days, or in that day, or in those days. What's that a reference to? What do you think that's a reference to?
Resurrection.
Resurrection? Meaning Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is a reference to Judgment Day. However, it's also a reference to something else. So when Joel says, in the last days, when Isaiah says that, when Jeremiah says that, it means three things. First of all, it means the immediate context. So when Jeremiah says, in that day, God will bring about punishment, he's talking about in the next decade or two decades when the Babylonians or the Assyrians are going to sweep in and cause punishment upon you. Okay? So the first thing about in those days or in the last days is the immediate context. Secondly, they knew it was a reference to the coming Messiah. So it's also a reference to Jesus. And then thirdly, this is also a reference to Judgment Day. So every time you see that phrase in the Old Testament, in those days, in that day, think of all three things. The immediate context, the time of Jesus, and the time of Judgment Day. So in those days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. See, Peter already gets it. He's just received the Holy Spirit, and he's already properly applying and interpreting the scripture. He says, this passage from Joel applies to the coming of the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And you just see that. It's right here. The Holy Spirit, the rushing wind and the tongues, that's what just happened. And that will include everybody. Your sons and your daughters, your young men and your old men. Hey, how come it doesn't mention young women and old women? Well, they're mentioned here, sons and daughters, and also down here, male servants and female servants, who quite often were Gentiles. So this is a reference to men and women, young and old, Jews and foreigners. Okay? Everybody shall receive the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit?
Through baptism.
Yes, in your baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And therefore, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So how many of you have prophesied? No? None of you? Actually, all of you have. Prophesy in the Old Testament has two meanings. The first one is kind of the more obvious one. When you hear of a prophet giving a prophecy, what do you think of usually, the most commonly?
Something to come.
Predicting the future, right? Foretelling what's going to happen. That's a prophecy. And that is true. The Old Testament prophets did that. They were predicting what was going to come either the immediate context, punishment on God's people, or the next context being the coming of the Messiah, or the final context on Judgment Day. They were prophesying, predicting the future. But what else did the Old Testament prophets do when they were prophesying? They delivered and explained God's word. They delivered and explained God's word. When I'm standing in the pulpit preaching a sermon, you could say, technically, I'm prophesying. I'm doing that publicly for the church. When you talk to your neighbor, your family member, when you teach a child about God, about Jesus, in a private sense, guess what? You're prophesying. You're delivering and explaining God's word. You teach a child about Jesus. That's prophesying. Okay? So in that sense, everybody will prophesy. And when does that take place? After your baptism. When you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now all of you prophesy. Okay? All right. And then what happens during this time? All creation itself is affected. I will show wonders in the heavens above. Let me scroll down a little bit. Verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. There it is. Okay? So, creation itself, from the heavens above to the earth below, all of creation will be affected by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this apply to the time of Jesus? Did the sun get turned to darkness at the time of Jesus?
Oh,
yeah.
Good Friday.
You're all nodding yes, and you're correct. When did that happen?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. The sun went dark for 3 hours, right? Maybe God caused an eclipse, we don't know, but yes, the sun went dark. What about the moon to blood? Time of Jesus? I would say not literally, but figuratively. It was Passover, so it was a full moon. And because of that, what did Jesus have to do? Shed his blood. So the great festival of Passover became something new and different and better for us because Jesus shed his blood. The moon, figuratively speaking, was turned to blood. Okay? Literal, figurative, during the time of Jesus. Now, is this going to happen on Judgment Day? Yeah, I think so. And I think it's going to be literal and literal. So when Judgment Day comes, the sun is going to go dark and the moon's going to turn to blood red. And all of us are going to rejoice. We're going to say, yay, it's here. We don't have to go through death. Jesus will just take us straight to heaven because Judgment Day is here. And all the non-believers will go, oh no. What is going on? It'll be a terrible day for non-believers. But for us, it'll be a great day. All right? Make sense? All right. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So see, there is that phrase again, the day of the Lord, meaning the immediate context, Joel is pronouncing judgment, and the people were judged when the Empire of Babylon came in and conquered them and took them into exile. That also points to the coming of the Messiah. That also points to Judgment Day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would that be true at the time of Joel? Yes. If the people return to God, it doesn't mean they would be necessarily saved from going into exile, but God would be with them and save them and protect them while in exile, which he did. Is this true at the time of Jesus? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord on Jesus will be saved? Mm-hmm. Yes. Will that be true on Judgment Day? Oh, yes. When Judgment Day comes, if you and I are still alive, and you don't know what to say, frankly, you don't have to say anything. Jesus is the great intercessor for you. But if you feel like you need to say something on Judgment Day, just say this. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord,
have mercy.
Kyrie eleison.
Kyrie eleison. You've heard me say it before. Second best prayer you can pray. And it's short and simple, and you're calling Jesus Lord, and you're calling upon his name. Have mercy on me. Jesus, I see all these terrible things happening. I know this is the end of the world. Lord, have mercy. and Jesus will. He always answers that prayer. Lord have mercy. Okay.
I say that often.
Good. So that's wonderful gospel right there. And also, remember what is the overall theme of the book of Acts? The two volumes of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospel of Luke is all about what is the gospel. Gospel is Jesus. The Gospel of Luke starts with the birth of Jesus and ends with the ascension of Jesus. What is the book of Acts about? It's about what the gospel does, how it works. It's all about the preaching of the gospel. The book of Acts is focused on the preaching of the gospel and how it saves people, but yet how it also brings controversy. We're going to see a lot of controversy. Well, right here, that's what it is. That's what the gospel does. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the results of the gospel. Right there in a nutshell. You're going to see that a number of places in the book of Acts. Okay? The overall theme of the book reiterated for us like that. All right. What time is it?
10:30.
Wow, look at that. Wow. Whoever said I don't finish on time? Linda. <Yeah. laughs> Time for a couple of questions or comments? Yeah.
Will you have verification that he will do that because he did that to the thief on the cross?
Yes, he did that to the thief on the cross. You're right.
He just asked him.
He just asked Jesus, you know, remember me in your kingdom. Yep. And Jesus did. Right. Yeah.
At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove.
Right.
And that proclaimed his beginning of his public ministry.
Correct.
And this proclaims the public ministry of the apostles.
Correct.
The Holy Spirit descended upon
Very
him.
Good. Very good connection there. Yes. Jesus received the Holy Spirit in baptism. That was the beginning of his public ministry. So too with the apostles here. This is the beginning of their public ministry. Yes, we call this the birth of the church. Right here. Pentecost. Okay? Alright, good. A couple other questions or comments? No? It's kind of quiet today. Was I lecturing too much? No? Alright.
Soaking it in.
Alright.
And coffee,
Was regular, huh?
Was regular,
yeah,
yeah. Okay.
All right, good. All right, well, next week we'll finish chapter 2, which is the rest of Paul's sermon on Pentecost, so we'll finish that next week. So, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated if you need to.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.